encouragement after Marty's lesson. I don't know how to take that exactly. I hope we won't need too much encouragement after I finish what I have to say. This will be my last chance to speak while David's still here. And I really want to take the opportunity to say publicly just a word or two about how I appreciate the work that he's done. We often look to Acts chapter 20 when we're thinking about how elders ought to be. But the truth of the matter is Acts 20 is about an evangelist speaking to elders about how they ought to be and using himself as an example. And I would say that David very much falls in that category for us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 18, Paul said, "You know, from the first day that I came to," he says, "Asia," I would say Atlanta, "what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears." He goes on to say how I kept back nothing that was helpful, proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly, and from house to house. I would say that about David, his wonderful teaching, and things come to mind, Bible 101, the lessons on the kings, the lessons on marriage and godly marriages, the lessons on the nature of God, all those lessons very beneficial to us. But more than that, they were tools for us to learn to teach others. And that's really the lasting lesson, is to equip us to do those things and to help others. The other thing that stands out about David is his love for the weak. And another passage here in chapter 20, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive." An example that will live with me from David is his, I think I'm trying to use his words to say this. I'm trying to remember how he said it. You have to take risks on people. You have to take some chances with people that don't look like they would make much of a Christian, and yet, with God's grace, they can. And there are some of you in this audience that you know that are in that category that David took some risks on and are here because of that, and others of us who are much better because of the teaching that he's done. So I'm sad about that. I told David the other day, we don't really know for sure how terrible it's going to be when he leaves because we don't know all the things that he does. We're going to learn that. But I'm not so sad about that. I'm more excited about the work he's chosen to do. And I think going to that great city where that university is, the opportunity to reach young people, the need that's there, we should be thrilled with that and the work that God can do as well with that. So our best wishes go with David and the family. So one other thing before we begin the lesson, and that is that we really appreciate the input on the elders' forms. That's a hard thing to do. I just want to express to you that I know it's difficult because we all worry about that fine line between being as honest and as analytical as we can in evaluating other Christians. And it just feels, I suspect, that we're crossing over that line of judging a motive or being judgmental, and we all know our own faults and shortcomings, and yet here we are looking at other people. I would just say, and Russ has been collecting these forms and has looked through them, and this is certainly true in the past, that the people who have submitted those have just done an excellent job of thoughtfully and kindly and humbly presenting information that we need to know about selecting men. So our gratitude for that. We're a little bit over 100 forms submitted. Last time we had nearly 140. So I'm appealing for you, especially if you turned one in last time. It's really not too late. It will take some time to enter this all in. Russ is managing the arranging of the inputs in a particular way for us to look at it. So it isn't too late, and I'm appealing again for that and offering our gratitude for those that have taken the time to help us in those ways. Okay, Paul at Mars Hill. Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a place in the city of Athens. The context of this sermon that we're going to study this morning is the second journey of Paul. And if you remember that story, he ended up in Macedonia through some circumstances guided by God, and he came through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, most notably. And some things happened there. Two things in particular happened there that were not going to happen at Athens. They just were not. The first is, there were a good many people that listened and believed and were converted, and a church was established there. That didn't happen in Athens. You probably know that. The other interesting thing that didn't happen in Athens, which did happen there, is he met violent opposition. And you might think, well, in Athens, maybe the opposition was the problem. But no one seemed to actually get upset at all. But you know, you remember in Thessalonica, he was running out of town. Those same brethren came down and persecuted in Berea. And the reason he was in Athens alone was because he had left Timothy and Silas behind, and he was there at Athens waiting for them to come to him, worried about those Christians being persecuted. There was no such persecution in Athens. And imagine Paul, that Pharisee, studied at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, that devout Jew, passing then, and I don't know how you get into Athens. I've actually never been there. But I imagine him coming in, and there's usually this place when you go into a city, you maybe have this experience if you've ever visited New York City, you know, go over a bridge, and you look and you say, wow, look at all of that. And you see in the New York City skyscrapers and lots of buildings. But what would Paul have seen as he came to that vista where he saw the city of Athens for the first time? What would it look like? Well, we kind of know what it looked like to him. What he saw was a city given over to idols. I don't know what he saw exactly, but I'm imagining he saw temples, and he saw statues, and he saw inscriptions and other things to such an extent that it bothered him inside. It hurt his heart. It said his spirit was provoked within him. I'm going to stop and make an application to that. As tourists, Christians, Christian tourists, as we travel the world and go and see things that are impressive, either because they're temples like that, or maybe because they're great technological marvels, or they're marvels of man's artistic capability, or his intellectual prowess, or his wealth, are we impressed with that in the same way Paul was impressed with it? Because that's what he saw in the city of Athens, was a city given over to idols. Now, that's a strange thing. I had a little picture we could maybe help imagine that. It would look something like this as he looked over the city. And he would see the buildings and the statues. But remember that Athens, if there ever was a city that was the center of man's aspirations, it was probably Athens, the center of the Greek culture. Do you know how important the Greek culture was at that time, and even still today? The very language Paul was going to speak in and wrote the New Testament in came from this culture, Greek culture. And the art and the architecture that you can kind of see here in this drawing must have been fantastic to look at. Certainly was well beyond anything available at that time. And the beauty of these statues, almost always glorifying the human form, was pretty spectacular. Still is today. Later, in the Age of Enlightenment, a thousand years later, the men of that time looked back to the Greek culture as maybe the pattern of man's ascendance. And the great literature and the theater that we still study today must have been spectacular. Paul was aware of some of it. He quotes it in the sermon. And not only that, the great philosophers, for hundreds of years, really, who had been adding to the world's thinking. And not only that, their civic and their civilization and their idea of government and the democracy that was kind of thought of that we still perhaps, and we might use the term, enjoy even today. All of that came from this culture. And yet, when Paul moves into the city, he's moved and he's provoked. His spirit is provoked within him when he saw a city given over to idols. Now, that confuses me a little bit. Because actually, as I look at those, and I imagine as Paul looks at those things that might have been seen in the city, I have to ask the question, is it idolatry, really, or is it just art? Is that really a temple, or is that just a real great testament to some architect and the money that some people put together to build that thing? You understand what I mean? And really, I think in either case it's idolatry. We understand from what God said. If it's a worship of man's intellectual ability, his philosophical ability, his wealth, his intellect to build something or to worship or to idealize the human form, that's idolatry. So whether it was a real religion or just something that people built for show or to show how clever they were, it's idolatry. It mentions in the text that there were Epicureans and Stoics. I promise not to cover this in detail except to make one point. The Epicureans, they were about gratifying the desire. They really didn't think there was good or evil. They didn't think there was any resurrection, that the body was just made up of, we would say, molecules, but nothing left over when you died. On the other hand, the Stoics said the virtue was highest good, and you're best served if you could just put aside passions and those emotions that got in the way of clear-headed thinking. And that thinking, by the way, is how you determined what was good and bad, right and wrong, was based on logic. They were more or less pantheistic, believing that God somehow pervaded nature and that the soul, when one died, was reabsorbed into nature. Those people seem like they ought to disagree with each other. Doesn't it seem that way? And yet, it was those people together, the Stoics and the Epicureans together, who invited Paul to speak at the Areopagus. What's going on here? And you imagine a city full of temples to all different gods. How did they get along with each other? And one has to draw the conclusion that they were probably not too firm in their beliefs about anything. And they were tolerant of just about everything there was. And the city was just full of that tolerance. In fact, the only thing that seemed to be of interest was something that was new. That's what we learn from the text. Something they'd never heard before. Something strange. A foreign god is what they wanted to hear about. Something, well, a visitor from outside. We can see what's new. Does this sound familiar? Do you remember on another occasion later, Paul was in a hearing, a council of sorts, and there were people who believed in the resurrection and people who didn't believe in the resurrection. All he had to do was mention it, and they got in a fight with each other. But that didn't happen here. The worst that happened here is they just kind of laughed. They just kind of mocked. You see, there was no real conviction behind what was going on here. And even these diametrically opposed philosophies were together here, listening to Paul in the city. I would say one other thing, too. Paul's spirit was probably provoked within him if he had never been to Athens before. Remember, he's from the city of Jerusalem. How many graven images do you think there were in Jerusalem, really? Very few. And this would have been something that would have been very offensive to Paul in that city. That very strict sect of a Pharisee is his background. Well, they invited Paul because of what he'd been saying. He first went to the synagogue, or the meeting place of the Jews, may have been just a room, and talked to those people, which is what he often did. And then he went into the marketplace. And it says he spoke with anyone who would listen. And he was using probably some of the Greek style of asking questions and answering questions in the marketplace. And because of that attention that he got, he was invited to go to the Areopagus. Danny had some really great pictures up there before. He offered to have let me put them in my lesson. I thought, well, I won't do it. I'm not sure if he went to the place, the Hill of Mars. Ares is the Hill of Mars. Or there was an organization. In fact, it says that near the end that Dionysus, the Areopagite. So there was a group of men called the Areopagite. So either it was a council or it was a place, but either way, he was invited to speak there. And it appears that others were invited to listen in, because they were interested in this new thing. So there was quite a crowd, apparently, of people, not just Stoics and Epicureans, but quite a crowd that were there to listen to Paul. And we imagine the setting that as either he stood in this meeting place in the marketplace on the steps of some building, perhaps, or on that very stone that stands there overlooking or looking up toward the Acropolis, which you can see here where the great temple of Athena was, and the Parthenon, which still stands somewhat today, and looking over the city with its architecture and many, many statues, which he makes a reference to. One historian said there were more gods than men in the city of Athens. He began his talk. And I imagine the crowd milling around a little bit like we do before the services began. And he says, "Men of Athens! Men of Athens!" Gets their attention, maybe they quiet down with maybe the noise of the marketplace still murmuring in the background. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the God that you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He's appointed their, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Therefore, Since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So there's Paul's sermon. And can you see in that some of the setting in which he stands and some of the philosophies that he faced and some of the idols that were around him and what he had to say? I'd like to learn three kinds of things from this lesson. First of all, I'd like to learn what Paul said about God. Our theme this year is citizens of heaven, the implication being that we're exiles, we're strangers, we're foreigners, and we're speaking to a people who do not understand the way we think. We are very different. There's probably no better case, seems to me, of the gospel being presented to a foreign audience than here in Athens. People who did not know the law, they were not brought by a schoolmaster to Christ, as the Jews had been. Their view of the world, their view of theology, their view of God, their view of man, very different from the message of the gospel. How does Paul address that? Because I believe that's very much like the world we have in today. I want to learn about God from what Paul says. I want to learn about man, and I want to learn about evangelism from the things that are presented. First of all, about God. First thing he says is that God created everything. He didn't just create the world. He also created man. He made every nation of men, as a matter of fact. All men. And you know, that's really the opposite of the way people view religion today. Their view is that we made God up. That He's somehow dependent on us. And whatever God is, it's because we have figured it out. And maybe His existence only depends on our capability. So it's really not the other way around. And Paul points that out. He says we ought not to think that the divine nature is something that's shaped by art or man's cleverness, man's devising. Don't be thinking that way. That's not what God is. What else about God? He's powerful and active. Several things here mentioned about that. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He gives to all life and breath and all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. He's not just there. He doesn't just spin the world and set it in motion and leave it alone. He's active in all that's going on. He's not only that, He's personal and near to each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. And we are actually His offspring. We are children of God. We are like Him in many ways. And so He is a personal God, and He's very near us. And finally, He is merciful, first of all, because in the spite of this rejection and this foolishness that leads men to think that they can create God and determine what He wants for them, He's actually overlooking that ignorance, or has been, but He's also unjust. He's also just in that He will judge the world in righteousness. And you know the word righteousness and justice are really the same concept in the Greek. So He is merciful and He's just. What do we learn about mankind from this lesson? The first thing we learn is there's really only one kind of mankind. One kind of person, I should say. You know, the conception of the Greeks may have been that there were gods that were appropriate to the Far East and those that might have been appropriate to Africa. And so in their own area, they had their gods that was their pantheon. And they had, in fact, put up an unknown god, altar. But Paul says, no, there's only one God, and people are not different either. There's really only one kind of person, and their needs are exactly the same. He goes on to say that they're designed to seek God. The reason for God's actions in the world, in that He has actually set boundaries in their times and their dwelling places, that men should begin to see that God is acting in the world. And as a result of that, they should be looking for God. The purpose for that action, He's determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should be looking for God and understand that something is active in the world beyond our own wisdom. I would just say this. If there was ever a culture that should have solved many of the problems of mankind, it might have been the Greek culture. If you think about all those advantages that they had. By the way, I forgot to mention athletics, right? The Olympics coming from there. But wouldn't you think that out of that culture, if it were possible to live at peace or to come up with a government that actually worked and kept people from being in each other's throats, or solve the problems of good and evil in the world, or come up with some philosophy that made sense of everything. If there was ever a culture that could do that, wouldn't this have been it? Wouldn't this have been it? Here's an interesting thing, too. A lot of these buildings, and certainly the philosophies, were hundreds of years old. I suspect Paul could already see the signs of decay. And if he couldn't see it in the buildings physically, guess who was actually in charge in the world? The Roman Empire. A lot of those statues, from what I understand, the Romans would take those beautiful sculptures and cut the heads off and put the heads of these primitive, headshots of their emperors and things, and just use it. That's what was happening to the Greek culture, even as Paul stood there talking to them. So man was trying to seek God, but he'd sought it in vain and in the wrong way. And he goes on to say that. There's a similar lesson that Paul preaches prior to this when he's in the city of Lystra. And you remember that was a city also given to idolatry, much smaller. They came out to worship, and Paul says this about God. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. That ought to have triggered people to understand that the Greek culture, God had a pre-appointed time for the end of that culture. And he put a limit on what they could do. And he's given us rain and fruitful seasons, and all of those things should be leading us to look for that God who is not far from each one of us. But what does man do? He actually ends up being mistaken about God, according to this lesson. He says we ought not to think. You know what the implication of that is? That's what they did think, right? And he said, this isn't what you should be thinking. We ought not to think that you can make God out of something that you can devise. And so he says to them, you're quite mistaken about what God is. In fact, the term he used is ignorance, willful ignorance. Paul uses similar terms later in the book of Romans in chapter 1. He says they chose not to have God in their knowledge, right? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says, they are willfully ignorant. This they willfully forget, is what he says. They were ignorant. They were mistaken. And they needed to be corrected. Similarly, back in chapter 14 at Lystra, Paul had said, men, why are you doing these things? They were actually thinking of sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas on that occasion as if they were gods. He says, we're men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. Not only they were mistaken and willfully ignorant, they were following things that were useless. But the good news is man is able to change. I hope we believe that. Paul needed to say to those people in Athens, you know, you can change. And what they needed to change was from the way they viewed the world, but also how they lived. And he says he commands all men everywhere to repent. That command is because it's possible. And I hope in our evangelism and in even our view of ourselves, we understand no matter what we've been brought up believing, how little we've known about the Scriptures, it is possible to repent. We need to because of the coming judgment. What do we learn about evangelism from this sermon in which Paul faced a group that was probably more foreign to the message that he had to deliver than any other group that he could have faced? Well, I think the first thing we learn is that it's God-centered. I'll illustrate that this way. He starts by saying, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know about. And then the whole lesson really is about that. That's really what he says. He tells them all about God, his nature, his interaction with man, his purpose, and what he's going to do in the future. It's a lesson about God. It was not about social problems. It was not a political lesson. It wasn't a lesson about the ethnic differences between the Greeks and the Jews. Paul could have said some things about that, I suppose. It was a lesson centered on God and man's accountability to God. It was not a lesson of improving the human physical state. It wasn't something on the Greek philosophy. It was a lesson centered on God and what He had done and what He has done and what He will do. Second thing, this surprises me. This point was not in the original thought of an outline at all. Paul here is in Athens. How much of the Old Testament Scripture do you think those Athenians knew? I don't think they knew any. And so there is this thought today that if people don't know the Bible, which they don't generally, what we need to do is recast the truth of Scripture in modern-day terms, in modern-day stories, and maybe use illustrations from modern life. and use terms that people understand instead of those terms that come from the Scripture. And the argument that's often made is, you know what it is, and that is, Paul says, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And sure enough, that came from a Greek poet who, by the way, was from the region around Tarsus, which is where Paul's hometown was. Maybe how he knew that particular line. It was a couple hundred years old, the quote was. And the argument is, well, see, he was using the authorities of the day to prove the new message of the gospel suited for that culture. So, I just want to illustrate the fact that this is a scriptural lesson. What I'd like to do is read some Old Testament verses to you. So bear with me as I read these and see if they sound familiar. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Isaiah 42. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. Nehemiah 9. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built. You know who said that was Solomon. Solomon built a temple. And he says, you know what? I know that you don't live in this temple. But I want to pause for just a minute and say there was another inspired man who said these words. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. You know who said that? It's earlier in the book, chapter 7. That was Stephen. Stephen said that. You know what young man was there listening to Stephen and eventually holding the coats of those who stoned him? It was that young man, Saul, who heard Stephen say, inspired words, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So let's, as Tom Holly said, what did he keep saying? Now returning. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Malachi 2. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people. Deuteronomy 32. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Jeremiah 23. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not hear, see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in His hand, owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Daniel 5. And He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Psalm 9. Do these words sound familiar? This is almost the entire sermon coming from the Old Testament text. And here Paul, before these people who have no background at all, understanding the God of heaven, uses the text of the Scripture to make his points because the message has been the same about God's nature and man's responsibility to Him. So, I would have to say that evangelism must be Scripture-centered. If ever there was a case that would justify going in some other direction, this would be it. What else is centered? It is judgment-centered. He says, you worship without knowing and in ignorance. He's pointing out to them that they're wrong. I don't know how else to say that. He was perhaps polite in the way it was pointed out, but he says, you know what? You're wrong. You don't know what you're doing. You're doing it in ignorance. And he says we ought not to think. That's almost as if he's saying, you know what? This is pretty illogical what you're saying. And he points that out to them. And he says that God is commanding you to repent. Repent means to change. He says you are not right the way you are. And you're accountable to make a change in your life. These are all judgment-centered phrases. You know, leading up to the main point, which is because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And that should be a frightening thing. There's a great day coming, I think, is the song that we'll sing by way of encouragement after I finish. He's also been very narrow about what the path is to survive that judgment. He says, by the man whom He has ordained. You know, earlier Peter would have said, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is a narrow view. You mean through the man, the one man that He's ordained will judge the entire world, all the nations that were made from one blood? And that's what He's saying. That's a pretty narrow view. I just want to say to us that in our very broad and open-minded culture, especially the young people as you head off to university, there's a great temptation to pick and choose the best of various Eastern religions or maybe Islam has something, and there's this view that you can get good things from everywhere. This is a very narrow view. And to think that there's some other more valuable truth to be found in some other way or some other walk, and they're all roads leading to the same place, is not in keeping with what Paul is saying here. Here among the most polytheistic and open-minded, you might say, culture, he's saying, look, it's one man. The man whom God, the Lord of heaven and earth, has ordained. That's the judgment. And there's things that need to be changed, that need to be made right. And finally, it's resurrection-centered. He got to the resurrection. And what happened, of course, is when he mentioned the resurrection, and actually, as I understand it, the way the Greeks worded there, it's almost like there's no article in it. It's like, so when it says, when he mentioned dead people living again, some mocked. And that's the way they viewed it. It wasn't like the resurrection's a theological point. When he got to the part about a dead person living again, that was it. And they mocked. And that's how they responded to that. But still, that was the message. There are lots of evidences we could produce. We could give testimonies about our own life. We could show how societies are better following this rather than another thing. We can talk about those obscure, empty space in the north, evidences found in the Scripture. What's the message of Paul? He's got one shot to convince them that this is serious. He says, God's raised this man from the dead. Now, there was more to be said, for sure, that he didn't get to, but that was his evidence. That's got to be sufficient. That ought to be the thing that informs our evangelism, is the resurrection from the dead. Even in a group, and you saw the Epicurean and Stoic philosophies, that neither of them believed that kind of thing was possible. I think we would also say about evangelism that it was not popular. The reason Paul had the opportunity to speak was really, I think, as a form of entertainment for some of the people. Here are some things they said about him. This babbler, what does he want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign demons, is actually the word that's used there, because he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. By the way, he had already been preaching about that in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And he said, we want to know the strange things you're bringing to our ears. That's how he was viewed, as an oddity. It's something to be looked at best for entertainment. And then when his speech was over, when they heard of dead people living again, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. So it wasn't popular. And so there was not a church, but neither was there persecution. It was just apathy when he left. But you can see that some attached themselves to Paul. One of them was an Areopagite, a member of that group that had invited him to speak. And even though it says some men joined him and believed, it lists a woman's name, Damaris, and there were others as well. So it wasn't completely lost. There were some people who listened, and I think that informs our evangelism. We do and say what God has us to do and say, and whatever happens, that's what He wants to happen. I actually read one man who said he prepared them for the resurrection, for the judgment day. These people were prepared for the judgment day. And what he meant by that was not that they were going to be saved, but they would all have to stand in judgment before God and say, yeah, I heard Paul that day, and he told me this day was coming, and he told me I needed to make some changes. And so in that sense, their excuse was taken away. And I think that's really the basis of our evangelism, to put the message there and say, look, this is the truth, this is the evidence, and whatever the response is, we have done our part in preparing people for the judgment day. Well, that's Paul's lesson from Mars Hill. Men of Athens or men of Atlanta, I think it's relevant to both. Our message to you today comes from God, that the times of ignorance God overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And He's asking you to do that today. I don't know what Paul said to those who attached themselves and joined themselves to him, but I suspect he told them about Jesus. And he told them that Jesus had died for our sins, and that made us right with God, that would judge us one day in righteousness. And that's what made it possible for him to overlook sins at one point and then to judge people for those sins at another, that they could be forgiven. I know that was part of the message, because it was in those other places Paul went. And he said to them, the way to have access to that was to be baptized. That gave us access to the death of Christ and that forgiving action that that sacrifice provided. We'd invite you to do that this morning or anything else that requires a public response while we stand and sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, in time shall be no more, and the morning brings eternal bright and fair. When the sake of earth shall gather over on the other shore, as the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Called up yonder, I'll be there. When the road